Let's go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that critical question that we must all come to an answer. And his hope is that when we see how he presents Jesus, we will believe in him. And this morning, we are going to finish chapter 4. And for the past few weeks, we've been walking through chapter 4, obviously the chapters before, but John has been weaving this whole story together, kind of dropping a thread throughout, many different threads, but there's an important one that I want us to see this morning. So I'll read the scriptures that we're going to go over, and then we'll take a step back, and we'll actually go back to the end of chapter 2, and I just want to walk you through something that's been happening because it really sets up what we are going to see this morning. So if you haven't been with us, don't fear. We'll try to catch you up so you can get it, and then we'll have our takeaways as usual. So this morning we'll be in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Starting in verse 43, we read, after 2 days, Jesus left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, the official said, come down before my boy dies. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servant met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed along with his whole household. Now this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea into Galilee. So, and I'll go back to verse 43 in a second, but we're seeing Jesus come from Judea into Galilee. But we need to step back, like I said. Let me catch you up on how we got here, because everything else before really helps lead to this moment here. So a few weeks ago, we read this at the end of John chapter 2, that while Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Stopping there for a second, when we get into the verses we're going to read, and the people of Galilee welcome him in because they heard and saw the signs or the miracles he was doing, this is what it's referencing. When Jesus was in Jerusalem and for the Passover and he was doing these miracles. Verse 24, Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So again, Jesus in Jerusalem doing miracles, and then people, John records, they are believing, which should be good news, because when we've walked, if you've been with us through this series, you know that John's purpose for writing his gospel is so that people will believe in Jesus. So this seems like great news, but we saw that it was a false belief. It was not a true and saving belief, and we know this because Jesus, who is God, as we see in verse 25, he doesn't need anyone to testify about what is man. He knows what is in each and every person's heart. So that's why in verse 24, John recorded that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Or a more literal translation is that Jesus did not believe their belief. Sure, they had a belief about Jesus, but it wasn't that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, their belief, as John makes clear in verse 23, was because of his miracles. They saw these things that he was doing, and they realized he had to be special. No one could heal people. No one could do these things that he did. But they didn't go further. Their belief depended ultimately on what they could get
from Jesus instead of who he was. And that's really important to keep in mind. It wasn't about who this man was who was able to do these things, but instead they believed that he was special and that he could do these miracles for them. So after we left chapter 2, we saw a story about Nicodemus, again, a Jewish man, a Jewish religious leader. And then we jumped into chapter 4, and we read this in verses 1 through 3. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself had not been baptizing, but his disciples were, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. So Jesus, at the festival, he is doing miracles. Then he goes and his disciples are baptizing. The religious leaders find all this out and they're not happy about it. So Jesus takes off from Judea to head to Galilee. But what did we see if you've been with us? Jesus went through a path that led through Samaria. And not to re-preach those sermons, but ultimately, the Jews hated the Samaritans for many reasons. And on the journey through Samaria, Jesus stops at a well and he ends up meeting a Samaritan woman. And he had this critical interaction with her that led her to a saving belief in him. And we saw how radical this interaction was. Not only was she a Samaritan, which again the Jews really hated, but she was a Samaritan woman. And we talked about in that day what that would have meant for Jesus as a teacher. And then we saw she was a social outcast. Because of what she had done, her past and all that, she was more than likely looked down on by those in her society. So it's very unlikely, this interaction. Really pretty radical. And then you factor in that she ultimately comes to a true and saving belief, this Samaritan woman, this social outcast. And then we saw her go into the town nearby and it proclaimed that, I think I found the Messiah. And then the whole town ends up coming out. We see that that story was just absolutely radical, that Jesus could stop in a place that did not have Jewish people, but that had these Samaritans, these hated people, again, by the Jews. And yet, this social outcast woman could come to a saving faith and be an incredible witness as to who Jesus was. So Jesus, ultimately, with the Jewish people, he was doing these miracles. He was teaching. He was testifying. And we saw that there wasn't really any record of anyone coming to a saving belief. But then Jesus goes to a people who are not his own. And we read how this outcast comes and has a saving belief. And even more so, the verses that were right before the verses that we're covering this morning. Look at verses 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the Samaritan woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. Incredibly, improbably, unbelievably, a pretty much whole town comes out to Jesus, welcomes him in, and then many more get saved. They come to a true and saving belief. So what I'm setting up is this, what we need to understand as we get into the verses this morning. Is that Jesus went to his own people. He was a Jewish man. And we have records of how he's doing miracles. He's doing things that no one could explain. It had to be a work of God. He's testifying about himself. Someone like John the Baptist is testifying about him. He's teaching. And yet we're seeing how they're not coming to a true and saving belief. Oh, they believe in him, but it's because of what they could get from him. And then unbelievably, John records how Jesus goes to a people who are not his own, and we don't have any record of him doing any miracles amongst the Samaritans, and yet what do we see? Many came to a true and saving belief. So what John is laying out here is expounding on what he said in his introduction in John chapter 1, verse 11. John said this, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was doing these things amongst his people. But not only were people not believing, but Jesus was actually starting to face opposition. persecution was slowly beginning to creep in of him and his followers. But incredibly, I keep bringing it up because I need you to see this contrast. He goes to the Samaritans, a people who are not his own, performing no miracles, just teaching, doing that. And yet they recognized him as the Messiah. Yet they recognized him as the Savior of the world. So I know that was a lot, but that tension there, the fact that Jesus's people aren't getting it, though he's there, though he's doing miracles, and yet these outsiders, they got it, and they're believing, that's really important to get as we get into the verses this morning. So let's go jump back in. I'll go step by step here. We'll start again with verses 43 through 45, now that we have the background that we need. After 2 days, which we know, which was 2 days with the Samaritans teaching, many coming to a belief, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they, Jesus and the disciples, entered Galilee, back with the Jewish people, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. So whenever we started at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus taking off from Judea to get to Galilee, he finally arrives there. And kind of John throws in verse 44 this aside in that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I'm not going to get into that otherwise to say if you know your Bible, then you know that God's prophets were not treated very well by God's people. That's to put it lightly. And Jesus, they considered him a prophet. He's just, it's just that understanding that God's people did not treat God's prophets very well. But surprisingly, then you get to verse 45 and you read the first part and you see how the Galileans, the Jewish people there, they welcome Jesus, which you go, okay, all right, praise the Lord. Maybe they are getting it. Seems like the Galileans are going the way of the Samaritans, where they just welcomed Jesus in, instead of in Judea, where they welcomed him for what he could do, but Jesus was slowly starting to face more and more opposition. So it seems when you just start reading, like, great, okay, the Jewish people are welcoming him in here. But as you continue, what do you see? The reason they are welcoming him in is clear. It's his miracles. They had seen and heard all that Jesus did in Jerusalem that I covered, the miracles that he was doing, all of those work. And now it seems pretty clear that they were happy to welcome him in because they wanted him to do the miracles and the works and the signs that he was doing in Jerusalem and Judea with them now in Galilee. So John, in a way, is showing us that nothing has changed. The Jewish people are still approaching Jesus this way. The Galileans aren't any different than the people in Judea. They're not really interested in who Jesus was, who this man was, and what he came to do, that he could do these miraculous works. That's why John calls his miracle signs, by the way, because the miracles were supposed to point to something, like a sign points us to something. They were supposed to point that Jesus was special, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But instead, they're more interested in what they could get from Jesus than who he was. And so, with that in mind, John, starting in verse 46, gets into the story of Jesus' second miracle that he really wants to highlight. And it happens in a familiar place. Verse 46 through 47, Jesus went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, his first miracle. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son since he was about to die. So Jesus is back where he did his first miracle, and it is going to be the backdrop of the second that John wants to highlight. And we see how this royal official comes to Jesus because his son is ill. He wants Jesus to go with him to heal his son. It clearly was a bad situation because this man, for all we know, the only hope that he had left was that someone like Jesus who could do these miraculous work would heal his son. But we see Jesus' response in verse 48. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, Jesus' response may seem a little harsh, but what we need to know is that Jesus is ultimately declaring this to all the people of Galilee and all the people that were around. Jesus, again, knows the heart of all of us. He knows each and every person's heart, and he's diagnosed them, and he knows these people are just like the ones in Judea. They're simply interested in him for what he can do. Verses 49 through 50, we read, "Sir," the official said to Jesus, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." This man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Even after hearing that, the royal official was undeterred and pleads with Jesus to come down to save his son. But Jesus, as we see, Jesus had other plans than what the royal official wanted, and that's important to keep in mind. The royal official ultimately had this vision that, okay, this miracle worker, he'll come with me, he'll do all these things with my son will be healed, praise the Lord. But Jesus did not have those plans. God had something different in mind. He decided not to go with the official, but just heal his son from there. But we also see how John records how this official believed what Jesus said. And as a result of that belief, the official takes off on his way home. I've said this before, a little bit of an aside. Faith, at its heart, is belief and trust. Belief that when we hear the word of God, that we truly believe it. And we believe it enough to actually trust it. To trust it to have our actions and our lives changed as a result. So this man shows us what that kind of faith looks like, because he heard what Jesus said and he believed it. He believed that it was true enough to abandon his plans and take off, trusting that what this man said was true. So, verses 51 through 53. While this official was still going down to his home, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. So while heading home, we see that his servants met him, tell him that the boy is better. He confirms the time, and then he realizes that Jesus did in fact do what he said he was going to do. And at the end of verse 53, we see how the official and his whole family ended up believing. They ended up having a true and saving belief in Jesus. So even though John said that the official believed earlier, we're seeing now the depths of his belief, that then when he saw God do a work in and through his life and his son being healed, his faith, his belief went deeper, and it was so strong that it ended up spilling over into his entire household. So, within the context of everything that I set up, ultimately, what we're seeing here is a few different things. But one, the reason I set all this up is I think that we're clearly supposed to see within the verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the contrast with the Samaritans in chapter 4, and now ending chapter 4 here, I think we're supposed to be seeing, at this point, a clear indictment of the Jewish people so far in John's gospel. Because Jesus has been among them doing miracles, testifying, teaching, and all of that, and they weren't believing in him. They weren't coming into a true and saving belief, and opposition was even beginning to happen. And it didn't have to be this way, because we saw the Samaritans, they met Jesus, they didn't get any miracles, and they welcomed him. And many believed in him. So Jesus's people really aren't receiving him, as John said at the beginning of his gospel. So this, at this point, is a warning to the Jewish readers of John's gospel. And it's setting up everything that will come after, because if you know your Bible, you know that the opposition will increase. And ultimately, that his own people will send Jesus to be crucified. Even though he did all these things among them, they still end up sending him as an innocent man to die. But amidst that warning, amidst this kind of darkness and this sadness that John is laying out, this second miracle illuminates something for us. Not all is lost for the Jewish people. It's not all hopeless. that they will not come to Jesus and believe, because what we see here is a royal official, and we have no reason to believe that he's not a Jewish man. Nothing points us in the direction that he's not. We see that he actually does end up believing. And more than that, his whole family ends up believing. And that's important because as John is showing us, Jesus' people are not receiving him. It is pretty much infertile ground. Jesus is doing the miracles. He's doing all this. They're opposing him. Amongst that kind of darkness, that sadness, that infertile ground, God is still working. He's still bringing people to himself. Yes, the ground is infertile. People are not coming there. But what do we see? God's still working. Even in the darkness, even in the sadness, even when things don't look like they are going a good direction, and they certainly aren't with the Jewish people and Jesus' ministry, God is still working. And that's important. Whether it's good times, like the Samaritans, they welcome him in, yay, true and saving belief for many people, or whether it's bad, and it will keep getting bad amongst the Jewish people, God is working. And he, in two times now in Cana, he did a miracle that John is highlighting. One to point us to what is coming, and another, this one points us to how God continues to reach people, even in the worst of circumstances, even in the darkness of places. God is still working. So again, it may seem like the situation with the Jewish people is rather bleak, but God's bringing people to himself. So this is a good reminder as we head deeper into Jesus' ministry. It will get dark. This is not nearly as bad as what is coming. Soon, Jesus will have to end his public ministry pretty much for good because they're seeking to kill him. But God never stops working, and that is important. But we're not even at the takeaways yet, but you can go ahead and file that away as a takeaway that you can have. God is always working. Does not matter how dark it gets in your life or the world around you. It does not matter how infertile the ground seems for any good thing to come from it. It does not matter if your situation looks so bleak. You go, I don't know a single good thing that could come from this. You can go ahead and look at stories like this within its context and see God never stops working. He never stops doing and accomplishing his will. And if we are his, you can be sure he's working in your life. You may not know it. And by the way, you may never know what he's up to. That's okay. He doesn't ask you to understand. He just asks you to be faithful. You just look at the story of Job. Job never understood what happened to him, but we do. We know ultimately God did an incredible work to glorify himself. And ultimately, I love the story of Joseph, like many people in the book of Genesis, with so many incredible patriarchs and stories. Joseph's story is the single longest story in all of Genesis by volume. And incredibly, God being active throughout all the book of Genesis, the author, Moses, showing us what God is up to throughout all of Genesis, incredibly. In Joseph's story, it seems like God disappears. We don't get any record of what God is doing there. We have no record that Joseph had any idea what God was doing. And yet, we get to Genesis chapter 50, and I believe verse 20. Ultimately, when their father dies and the brothers are there and they're afraid Joseph is going to exact revenge on them for all they did to him, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for the good, and ultimately the saving of many lives. Joseph looked back and he said, you don't understand. You meant things for evil. God worked it all for good for this very moment. It does not matter how dark it gets. It does not matter if you can feel God or not. It does not matter if you feel like he's not speaking to you. You just don't know where to go. He is there and he is working. Church. So that was just Lanya. That was just extra. So what are some things that we should take away from these verses that apply to our lives? Well, I think there are a couple of things. First, we should look at the warning that these verses would have been for the Jewish people, and let them also be a warning for us, because the Jewish people were getting way more preoccupied with and wanted the miracles than they wanted the miracle giver. Likewise, we can become far too preoccupied with what we want from God and what we want God to do for us, instead of simply wanting more of God in our lives, trusting Him that He is a good God, that He is in control. And I may not get it, I may not understand it, but if He is bringing me through this, then I will trust in Him. I don't have to get it. But ultimately, this warning helps us see we sometimes get too preoccupied from what we want with what we want from God instead of being able to rest and have the joy and the knowledge that God is with us. And this is such a problem in our current context because of things like the prosperity gospel and other contributing factors. And we just live a pretty good life overall here in America because there are many people who claim to be followers of God. They would say, I love Him, yet they look way more like the Jewish people than Jesus ultimately with the Samaritan people who are welcoming Him, not getting anything from Him, but they just got Jesus. Instead of the Jewish people were more about what this man could do for them. They weren't just welcoming Him to learn who He was and just get more of Him, to find out who is this guy who could do such things. But instead, it was about, well, He can do miracles. He can do these great things. Great. I'd love for you to come and to do that. The Samaritan people had joy with none of that. They had contentment that they met the Savior of the world. So do not fall into the trap that so many people do, and like the Jewish people did generations ago. Keep your eyes on the gift giver and not the gift. If Jesus decides to do something miraculous in your life, or powerfully in your life, or answer your prayers, or speak to you in that way, praise the Lord. That is great. Let us know. I love testimonies. It helps raise all of our faith. But if He doesn't, He's still God. And He's still good. And He's still worthy of all the praise and the honor that we could possibly give. Because if we are His church, do you realize, I say this periodically, but it's just to drill into our minds how unbelievable it is that if we are Christians, if we are followers of Him, if He has changed our hearts by His Spirit, He's given you eternal life. This is why, you know, we get into different theological debates. Ultimately, just read Romans chapter 8 that starts with, therefore, there's no condemnation. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever your past was, it does not matter. Whatever mistakes you make in the future, it doesn't matter. You can live without condemnation. You can live with that promise that your past, present, and future sins have been taken care of on the cross. One sacrifice for all of time. And then you can just move down to Romans 8, 28, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So if you are His, you can have a confidence that says, this is terrible. My life has gone a completely different direction. This is nothing I would choose on my own. And yet, I know that He's a good God, and somehow He's working all this out for my good and for His glory. And then you can even get to the end of Romans chapter 8 where Paul asks, what can separate us from the love of God? And he answers, nothing. Nothing in all of creation. You can ultimately go through your life and opposition can come, things can go completely wrong, and you can know my God's greater than all that. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's sitting on the throne above all other powers and principalities and everything else. Come what may, if you are His, you are His. You are in His family, and He will bring you to Him. I mean, do you get that, church? Do you get that Jesus has taken the wrath that you deserve as a rebellious sinner against God who constantly wants to go their own way? Though God has given us everything, we're still ungrateful for all that He's given us. But that was placed on Jesus, that ultimately on the cross, and then He's raised from the dead, defeating sin, death, and the grave, giving us assurance that death will not be our final answer. We will have eternal life. The righteousness that He earned is now imputed or put on us. It's as if we lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. When the Father sees us, He does not see our mistakes. He sees the blood of Christ. He sees His righteousness that covers us, and that Jesus has ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all creation. And incredibly, Scripture testifies that He's interceding for you. I mean, can you imagine that? The second member of the Trinity, God, very God, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you? That you don't even know what to pray at times, yet your spirit is calling out that Jesus sees you exactly in every situation you're in, and he's interceding for you? I mean, God's praying for you. It's like, what else? What else do you need from God? Right? It's just unbelievable, but yet, it's often still not enough. We still fall into the traps of this world. We're more concerned about what God can give us than who he is and what he deserves for all he's done and just being God. All of us must learn to find joy and contentment in the gift giver rather than the gift, and have that contentment be dependent not on whether we get the gift or not, but on our God who is ruling and reigning and has done an incredible work in our life. Do not ignore the warnings we see in these verses. Those were God's people. They had the promises. They knew. Even a religious leader like Nicodemus, he knew Scripture better. The Old Testament was their Scripture, the Jewish Scripture. He knew it better. He was the teacher of Israel. And yet he did not understand what was going on. It is easy to miss God. It's easy to start getting caught up in, well, I'll follow God if this goes this way. Or how could I follow God considering everything that's going on in my life or all that I've done? God doesn't want me, or this or that, or, oh yeah, like most people, I'll sprinkle a little God in my life, a little Jesus in my life. I still want to live exactly like I want to live, do everything like I want to do, and then I'll just say, oh, you know, it's all good. Not realizing that your sin sent Jesus to the cross, the high price that sin truly cost. And I could go on and on, but this is a warning we should all apply to our lives. And the final thing I think we could take away is to learn or be reminded of how God's plans and how he works are often different than what we would choose, right? Look at this story. This official wanted Jesus to go with him to heal his son, but God had other plans. Despite it not being what he wanted or what he thought was best, what did we see? The official didn't kick his heels and say, well, my son just won't be healed then. Or this, you know, this can't be this way. It must be the way that I thought it had to go. Instead, this official heard the word of God and believed it, trusting it enough to head home without this miracle worker and without Jesus coming with him. And despite it not going how he planned, he believed it and he trusted it enough to go. So church, so often, I think we get too caught up in our plans and what we think is best. We convince ourselves that this is how it has to go, and this is what must happen in our lives. And when we do this, we run into a very real danger. I mean, I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it. Look back on your life. How many times were you sure of something? And then with the value of hindsight, you go, woof. That was a mistake. Like, I was certain I would do this, and it would work, and it turned out to be a mistake. Why do you think that you have better plans than God? Well, day to day, I can't even keep my plans in order, and yet I think that I could have better plans than God. So you see, the danger is, church, that we could not end up believing in God as we should. We may begin to stop trusting God as we need, if God doesn't do what we want him to do or what we think is best. I mean, let's be honest. Who hasn't wanted, if you're a follower of God, God to do something one way only for him to do something different? I mean, raise your hand. Who has it? And if you're not raising your hand, I'll preach a sermon on lying at a different time. The fact is, it's all of us. It's all of us, church. We have all, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, had things go a different way than you wanted or you ultimately planned. That is just a part of it. And listen, there have been plenty of times when I go to prayer with God and it seems like he's silent. It just seems like I don't know what to do. I don't have those things. If you've been with him for any amount of time, those times are inevitably going to come up too. But regardless of what it is, what should our response be? Yes, go to God with your request. Never stop praying. I mean, get on your face, get on your knees, pray out to God. As James says, you have not because you ask not.
And then when we ask, we often want to use it on our selfish desires and those things. But ask, pray, go to God in that way. But if he chooses to do something different or don't do what you think is best, like the official, we should hear the words of Jesus, believe and trust in them. And when he's silent, we still know what? He's working. I don't know how, I don't know what way, but he's there. He is working. It just reminds me of Psalm 23. Maybe I'll preach a little mini series on it, a psalm that many of you know. But in verse 4, David, the psalmist, says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," I mean, imagine that. You're walking through the darkest valley. So dark, it's like death's shadow is right over you. Probably don't even know what direction to go, all of that. And yet, continuing in verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what? "I will fear no evil." Why? How could he not have fear? How could he not have consternation? How could he not have that? Because you are with me. It is dark. He's going through this hard time. And what his confidence is that God is with him. And as your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He knows God is guiding. God is there to comfort him. He did not choose to be in that dark valley. Maybe his own actions put him in that valley, and yet he has the confidence. God is right there with him. Whether he sees it, whether he hears it, whether he's just pitch black, I have no other way to know where to go. I don't even know what the next step is to take. It's just knowing God is there with me, and I will keep moving forward. Because just like God directed Abraham generations ago, the author of Hebrews says Abraham did not know where he was going, and yet God directed him. I will keep going forward with God, knowing I may bite it, I may fall, I may mess up a million times, and yet God is with me. He is directing me. He's there to comfort me. And to finish off that in verse 5, David going through this dark valley, knowing that God is there, he looks forward to the future. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He does not say things will go well. He does not say it'll be easy. He says, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Why? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He knows where he's going, and he knows God is with him, and that is enough. So church, we cannot get so caught up in our own ways that we may miss out on what God might be trying to do in and through us or trying to teach us, as I talked about last week. If this official had been set on his own way, we don't know what would happen. That's not the point of the story. We don't know how it would have ended, but what we do see is that God may have been working in a different way than he wanted or he thought was best, but God did a powerful work in his life. I mean, do you see that God had a greater plan for this official and his life and his family than he had ever imagined? I mean, he didn't know it, but instead of getting caught up in what he thought was best, he trusted and believed in Jesus. And not only did he get what he was praying for, but his whole family ended up coming to a true and saving belief. That wasn't what he was there for. That wouldn't be what he would have imagined would have happened. And yet that's what God was up to. That's what God did. You see, God had a greater plan for him than he had for himself. And if he was too caught up in his own plan, who knows what would have happened? Maybe he would have missed what God would have done. Maybe his family would have not come to that saving belief. So again, instead, he got his son healed and his whole family saved. And this story is recorded forever, that we could be talking about this man. Listen, all of us, we have to let go of what we hold on so tightly. I've used this before, but so often we like to just grab onto our plans or what we think is best and hold it close. And listen, God is God. He can do anything that he wants with regard to that. He can work in, again, even the most infertile ground or even the most hard-hearted of people. But often, how it works, what God is up to, is that he wants us to let it go, to trust him, to open up our hands to him, to even the things that we hold so tight or that hurt the most or that we're protecting ourselves against. Because when we trust him enough to just let it go, who knows what he can do? Who knows what he might be able to work in that situation or in
our lives. Eventually, we'll get to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. If you know that story, there was not enough food for everybody. There was no chance. It was impossible. And yet there was a little boy who had some loaves and some fish, and he just gave it up to God. And God worked a miracle through it. I'm telling you, church, if you hold it tight, you don't know what you could be doing, what could be happening, what you could be limiting God in. Not that God is limited, again, in that way. He's not. He is God. But ultimately, we don't know what God could be up to. And by the way, God has a habit, because his plans and purposes aren't for us to have a good life, like many like to think. You know, it's like, oh, I came to God, I assume everything's going to go well. It's like, well, read your Bible. Jesus said they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Ultimately, read the examples about how great men and women of faith faced incredibly difficult things. So God also has a habit. Those things that we hold on to, those things that we can't let go of, he also at times has a habit of bringing us to a place, a bottom, if you will, sometimes leading us into that dark valley to where we will get to where all we can do is trust in him. I'm not saying that's happening in your life, but I'm saying God has a habit of doing that, because his goal is not to give us a good life, but it's to make us more like Christ if we are his, so that we could glorify him. Remember scripture, God disciplines those whom he loves. Just like a child, at times if you ever had a child or a grandchild, like, you know, you discipline them because you love them, and sometimes they're so set on something, at times you just have to let them go to find out for themselves what ultimately you didn't really know, did you? You didn't really understand. I warned you, and yet you still went off and tried to do it. God is a loving and good father. Listen, his goal is not to give you a happy life. He's not trying to make you happy, healthy, wealthy, blessed, or anything like that. And sadly, so much, I love my Pentecostal brethren. I was at a church with that, so I'm no way, shape, or form, but there is a lot of branch of Pentecostalism and some other things that it's like, well, God, in a sense, they won't say it this way, but it's almost like he owes us miracles. He owes us to work in that sort of life. I was listening to a song last night. Love the song, but there's a line that if we haven't gotten the miracle, then he's not finished yet and all this stuff. And I understand the impulse with that, but it's all that stays in front of us, especially in America, especially with TV preachers, a lot of those things. It's like, oh yeah, your miracle's right around the corner. This thing is right around the corner. And that, I mean, it might be. Hey, go in faith. Don't pray without faith. Pray, believing God could do the miracle, but hold it open. Open your hand and just trust him. God does not owe us anything. If everything in our lives went wrong and we end up in a prison, in the worst of circumstances, we have enough to be the most joyful, content people there ever is, singing praises to our God, like the early martyrs going off to be burned at the stake and still singing hymns, still praying for the people who are about to kill them unjustly. God doesn't owe us a thing. Pray in power and faith that he will do something powerful in your life, but then hold it open. Hold it open to him. Trust him, church. Believe that he can do greater things than you could ever hope and imagine. And you may not understand it, but that's okay. He doesn't ask you to. He just asks you to be faithful, which is to believe in his word and to trust in him. I'm not saying it will be easy. It never is. The official son almost died, right? But God was working. God was working the whole time. So I think too often, and this is the warning for us, do not miss the blessing of what God could do because you're set on your own ways. Because you're convinced, my life must go this way. This cannot be of God that this happened to me. And listen, sometimes our sin does bring things in. But guess what? God's still working. God always is working. The most infertile ground, the darkest area, whatever that is. So for us, listen to the word of God. And how does that come? Your Bible. You have to read your Bible. Listen, I would love for God to make something absolutely clear to me all of the time, to just hear his voice. And to be clear, that has happened to me. There have been times where I have felt as assured as possible that I should do this. Listen, God by his Spirit can prompt us and move that way. But often, we're seeking out God's will, and yet he left us his will. He left us his inspired word. This is the word of God, the Bible. And yet we wonder, we're like, well, what does God want to do? I don't know. Did you read your Bible? It's not going to cover every situation. That's okay. But a lot of times it does cover the situations, and we still are like, I don't like that. Let me flip to another page here. Look at the stories that are there for you of people walking with God. and be encouraged that way. And for us, if you are a follower of God, you should be in every single promise in the Bible. Because in all those situations that we don't know, hang your hat on the promises of God. Hang your hat on that and believe and trust in it with everything that you have. Read the Psalms. See, the Psalms are songs and they're prayers to God in different ways. Read them, pray them, learn the promises of God. I don't know where to go. Are you reading God's inspired word? Are you seeking out counsel? Are you doing all those things? And at times we just have to go and trust that he's working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The promise in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand my life. I don't understand the way it's going, but I know the promise is God's always working in me and he's doing something and he will bring it to completion. And by the way, we always want to say when I get to God, I'll ask him all these questions about my life. Maybe. I really do think we will get to God and we won't care at all. We won't care. We will just say, wow, this is so much greater than anything. Anything. I don't care how I got here. The fact that I'm here is all I need to know. That is enough for me. So read your Bible. See the inspired word of God, the incredible promises left for us, and trust him. Trust him. Trust him enough to bank your life on it. Not walk away in your own plans and preferences because you believe what God says is true. Listen, it's not easy. I know it's not. There is a lot of difficulty and confusion in this life. Dig into those promises. Read those Psalms. Hang your hat on Jesus. Trust him above all else, no matter what comes. And then you know, I know that he's doing a good work. And if he did something like this for the official son, he can do that for me. But even if I never see it, I have him, and he's working it out for my good and his glory. Amen?
Amen?
Well, church, all of us need to repent and believe. If you are not a Christian in this place, I would love to talk to you about how to become a follower of God. But what you do is you repent of your sins. You turn from them. You confess them, and you commit to following Jesus, repenting of them. And then you believe, as we said, who Jesus is and what he accomplished. I'd love to talk to you about that. But for all of us who are Christians, followers of God, we also repent and believe. We repent of how we get caught up in our own ways. We repent of how faithless we are. We repent of our sins and we believe all over again the truth of the gospel and the goodness of our God. So bow your heads and pray with me as we close.